Coming to Texas is an epoch and an event for anybody. It cannot help expanding your horizon and stretching the vista and giving you a sense of distance and greatness. Some people have tried to. I was born in Louisiana, and we heard as a boy that across the Orange River there was a tribe of people, dangerous. And parents would terrify their children by telling them, if you do not behave, I'll get those people from across the Orange River to come see about you. And I found out later they were talking about Texans. But no matter what people have tried to say about you, Texans are great people. Someone has told of a man from Texas who came to New York and called back to Texas, asked the operator the cost, charge, what would it cost him to make the call from New York to Texas. He was told that would be $7.49. He said, my heavens, I'm a Texan. I do not usually argue about the amount of money, but I could call hell from Texas for less than that. To which the operator said, yes, but that would be a local call. That was someone who did not know Texas. I have been pleased to meet Dr. Powell and Dr. Garland, my young friend Atchison, and particularly to see Mrs. Bailey here. In my 42 years in Concord Church, I am confident that I heard no preacher come to that pulpit who spoke more engagingly and winsomely about the love of God than did E.K. Bailey. He preached on Hosea, a love unrequited and betrayed. And across the chasm of the years, the memory is still fresh. I'm happy to be associated here with Dr. Robert Franklin, and with whom I was in a class once. And he goes forward in a magnificent way. And I see an old friend of mine from Fort Worth that I'll not burden you with comments about him, but I know many things about him. I had planned and thought in my own mind to deal with you on something which had not to do with faith and reason. I tried to do that in one way or another in recent months. But I read your morning Waco paper. What is it, the Herald Tribune or the Tribune Herald? And it has a front page, two columns on Pope Benedict's conversation with Muslim people, growing out of his address at Regensburg, the university. And so I have been drawn back to not to deal at all with his treatment, some of which may have been well left out, as would be true in many of our sermons, I'm sure, but but rather with his comment in that presentation at Regensburg of people who have a deaf ear for divinity. A deafness for divinity. Those were his exact words at Regensburg. And I want to read a passage of scripture, if I may, from the 17th chapter of Acts, which to me represents the first great collision of faith and reason. At the 31st verse, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. That was, to my way of thinking, the first great collision of faith and reason. A man not very prepossessing sets out from Troas, crosses the Aegean to Philippi, and works his way down from Philippi, Thessalonica. I once followed his footsteps, Corinth, and then to Athens. He was not very prepossessing. There's a late first century document or second century document which describes him, which ought to be comforting to some of us. It says he was short of stature, bandy-legged, bowed of legs, a large head, and bald of head. Now that would be comforting some of us. But this man works his way down and crosses into Athens, the very center of reason, culture, thought. One goes to Athens and sees still the ruins of the Parthenon, with the great pillars all around it. And there's a kind of awe which crosses the mind and heart at seeing that. This little bandy-legged man presents at the seat of reason his argument. He hath appointed a day. Now that ran counter to all of Greek philosophy. The Greek mind still is monumental, but there was a fatal flaw in it. It saw no ultimate issue of history. Mrs. Taylor, who is comes out of Morning Heights, and our Western understanding of Greek thought at Columbia University, still under the influence of John Dewey and Nicholas Murray Butler, has a position with which we are in argument often, that history is cyclical. It goes round and round. But that has in it an ultimate futility. It does not have final purpose. It is a repetition over and over. And I think that is the somber theme in all of the great Greek tragedies, where the hero and heroine could detect themselves caught in the toils of circumstances and had the brilliance of mind to see their way out. But the more they struggled to free themselves, because they had nothing but reason, the more entwined and trapped. And so Greek drama became known, I think appropriately, as tragedy. And this little man, coming from Troas and down, working his way down, dares to present at the seat of reason. He hath appointed a day. It was the Christian assertion that everything has consequence. That there is not an ultimate futility. And all of our preaching is built upon that. If not, then we are dealing with a final nothingness, just round and round. Those Greeks saw the waters of the Aegean lapping the shores of Athens, ebb and flow, or circle, either one, but no, nothing ultimate. And here was Paul's argument. Not only his argument, it was his assertion. He hath appointed a day. This attempt to escape consequence is the fatal flaw of reason and of instinct. We do not want it to come out with consequence. You've seen it in our own country after the Civil War. In all of that long period of exploitation, 650,000 lives were lost because there is consequence in history. There is judgment in history. In 1966, what was it, two-thirds of the budget of the state of Mississippi? I met a gracious, lovely young woman here from the state, Miss Chapman, was it, from the state of Mississippi? Two-thirds of the budget of Mississippi was spent for artificial limbs for its sons who had come back from the carnages at the Battle of the Wilderness, Antietam, and Gettysburg, because there is consequence in history. And those of us who preach ought to see that that consequence has divine significance. He hath appointed a day. And that judgment goes on. There we move toward an ultimate bar, a final, as George Buttrick used to speak out of his English background, as eyes, final place of reckoning. But judgment goes on over and over again because God operates in this world. Something happened at the United Nations the other day. A man spoke indecorously, and I thought with great offensiveness, really, coming to the United Nations. But he said something also in that strange, inappropriate address. He said that there's a tendency in the whole Western world, and particularly in America, to equate extremism with color. The American press did not pick it up. I happened to hear it on television, the whole address. Other things went besides, but that element. And that problem of consequence gave him grounds for talking about the danger of equating extremism with color. The next day, the foreign minister of his country was detained in New York for several hours, and he said it was a racist matter. It is because we have not been able to free ourselves from the divine judgment. And one prays to God. I believe that there has been, greatly to the credit of the land, the attempt to wrestle free of this dark history which belongs to the nation. And I think it is a courageous and gallant effort, and I think it is epic, heroic. But that consequence keeps following us. And what is the job of the preacher? Why is it historically so much of the preaching of America avoided the central issue, which embroiled the nation with all of the rare, great gifts of uniqueness, of a new start in a new land blown free by the crosswinds of two oceans, but with one great dominating issue. And the preaching of America went on year after year, generation after generation. I played golf in Toronto with Owen Cooper, who was, I guess, the first president, lay president, of the Southern Baptist Convention, and along with Duke McCall, I won't tell you how it came out. Truth of it is, I'm too modest. But Owen Cooper, when he was president of the Southern Baptist Convention, wrote an open letter to lay people, saying to them, free your ministers to preach the gospel. Not only, this is not a color matter, because when our great civil rights revolution moved forward and the nation was confronted with its need to become what it had claimed to be, black people, preachers, black preachers, opposed. Some of them in Texas, names I could call, opposed the liberation of the land because they were seeking in their preaching to avoid the preaching of consequence. So this is not a color matter, it is a human matter. The attempt to avoid the terms of the gospel. He hath appointed a day. And wherever the gospel does not have its hearing, it gives to those who hear, however pious they might be, black or white, it gives to them a warped, distorted sense of reality with which to deal, because they do not have the option of the gospel. He hath appointed a day. And now and always that element, not supremely so, but that element ought to be in all of our preaching. There is consequence. It is divinely ordained. It is done by the divine presence. It happens. It cannot be avoided. There is consequence. But this man, and who am I to argue with Paul? He was the first of my craft, and the noblest of them, of us all, I'm sure. But there was, you know, at Athens, he talks about Epictetus as an Aratus, a Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, and he says, as your philosophers have said to you, but there is, I hesitate to say it, there is a certain, forgive me, there is a certain delinquency. Yes, in Paul. It ought to comfort all of us, because all of us do fail at some point to declare a full-orbed gospel. He never calls a name. He has appointed a day by which he will judge the world by that man. And could you not have wished that he would have at least called a name. He has appointed a day by which he will judge the world by that man, whom he has raised from the dead, which was also a truncated gospel, because a raising is preceded by something else. An Easter Sunday without a Good Friday is no gospel at all. And he talked, and this is one of the great flaws of what we are hearing passing as Christian preaching today, if you will not mind my saying it. It is the attempt to speak of a bright hopefulness without trial. Rewards without effort. Not as consequent, but just consequence, but just as asking. I know where it starts. Well, it starts back at Pelagius and behind him in the 4th century. Comes to New York down on 29th Street, 5th Avenue. A man I knew who did not do this deliberately, but talked about the power of positive thinking. Moved out west to a huge place you can see through, which is called a cathedral. And then came across country, well, to California. My daughter lives out there, and it is a land of fruit and nuts. But came back across country to reside partly in Texas, where the name God is not of him who by that man is to judge the world, but is a marketplace trade term for prosperity. Name it, claim it. Name it, suffer sacrificially and claim it, but that is left out. And you will notice in all of that preaching, you will rarely hear a word about Calvary. They dare not. And I would to God that they would go on and, but I have no argument, do what they want to do with what they're doing, but leave the Lord's name out of it. Paul talked about resurrection, but not about crucifixion. And I think that he realized, noble soul that he was, that at Athens he had not done it. Two people were left, no church. He went from Athens to Corinth. You must read the first chapter or two of the letter to the 1 Corinthians, where he is maybe 14 or 15 verses of that first chapter. He states. The centrality of the cross. And then says at the beginning, what is it, the 2nd chapter? I determined, having just come from Athens, I determined, having just appeared at the Acropolis, I determined, having just invoked the names of Epictetus and Aratus, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that is the key to all of history, that cross. There are things about it that we will never be able to understand, and there's a transaction in our souls occurring because of it and through it and by it, to which we cannot give words, but there are some things we can see. It is a clue to all of history. For the first, we see historically an apostate, fallen, betraying religious institution, represented by Annas and Caiaphas, yes, wearing the vestments of Aaron, yes, and all of that long tradition of the prophets, introducing false witnesses, a cardinal principle of the faith of that religion. Thou shalt not bear false witnesses. And over on the other side, under the imprimatur of the Caesars, Pilate, representative of what was called Roman justice, presenting a brigand and a robber as his defense, so that an apostate, fallen religion joined hand with a wicked, self-seeking government to crucify the Son of God. Ah, preacher, it is not my place to draw lines. I make the dots. In that day, in that clue to what history is all about, a wicked religious institution joined hands with an awful, immoral government to encompass the death of the Son of God. It is not original for me. I first heard that from Francis Buckler, who was my church history professor at Oberlin, and who was a disciple of Henry Melvin Gotkin, who was then Regius Professor of Ecclesiology at Cambridge back in the 1900s. He first exploited the whole idea. That cross represents the tragedy of history, but more than that, in the darkness, an awful cry shivers up out of that hill. It was a cry of abandon, because the New Testament, my friends, does not say merely that our Lord bore our sins. It says another thing that makes it chills us to the marrow of our bones if we read it carefully. It says that he became all that is loathsome and vile in the eyes of God. He became sin. And that awful cry rises out of that darkness. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But that's the root of history. But at last, he said, that strong hands, like those that weighed the hills in balances, strong hands were there. Father, into thy hands. That is history. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. After the darkness, after the pain, after the sorrow, after the heartbreak, victory. After.